Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to introduce for conversation on the program. You may call me at the number I will give you, and you can call even if you disagree with the host and have an alternate viewpoint you would like to present. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be Diane from Omaha, Nebraska. Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I think I have a really loaded question, so I'll try to make it as simple as I can.
Okay.
During the late 80s, early 90s, you know, I came to become a Christian through the Word of Faith movement, and my path began on a name it, claim it faith. And I realize now, as I've matured, and after reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and the stories in Matthew of the babies of Bethlehem, that breaks my heart.
Mm-hmm.
I know that suffering is part of our path, and it perfects us and strengthens us and gives us a testimony. But what do you do when you read God's promises and you say, I don't know if that's for me?
Well, I think most of the promises, well, probably all the promises in the New Testament are for us. And many of the Old Testament promises are, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 20, he said that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God. And so, I mean, promises are for us, but the question is, what are the promises themselves? Now, there are promises that are not for us, that are associated with an old covenant that came to pass in the Old Testament times, in which Christ has replaced with the new covenant, and there's better promises, the Bible says. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant is based on better promises than the old. The old covenant, for example, had promises in Deuteronomy 28 that said that if a person would just keep the commands of God, they'd never be sick, they'd live to be old, they would be prosperous, their cattle would never miscarry, their young,
yeah.
their land would never be invaded, or if it was, the invaders would be chased off, seven directions when
like
they came
the
from
the prayer of Jabez that everybody and their uncle claimed.
Right, right, those kind of things. Right, exactly. Of course, the prayer of Jabez isn't a promise at all. It's
right.
Just a statement. It's just a historical fact. This guy prayed something and God answered his prayer. That doesn't really promise anything to anybody, but it's not in the form of a promise. But there are promises of physical material blessing and survival and safety given in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was for people whose whole frame of reference was of an earthly nation endangered by other earthly nations, and they didn't really have much information about the afterlife given in the Old Testament. But in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians that God has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That's the blessings of the church that God has given us are spiritual in nature, and we can see that Jesus himself was not spared from either poverty, pain, or death, early death, nor were the apostles necessarily. I mean, Stephen died rather young. James didn't live to be very old, it would appear. He was martyred. There's just not really anything like an expectation in the New Testament that Christians would live an undisturbed life, that they would have a lot of money, that they'd have always good health, that they'd have exemption from hard times. In fact, the opposite is true. The Bible actually tells us that we will have tribulation in this world. There's a blessing on those who are poor and a woe upon those who are rich in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So Jesus definitely was not advocating riches or promising riches. The opposite is true. You just have to actually look at what are the promises, what are they saying and what are they not. Now, there are sometimes promises that look like they may be generic promises, for example, of healing. I'm thinking of James chapter 5, where it says, is anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. But it's interesting that James says the prayer of faith will save the sick, which, by the word sozo, can refer to healing, but it's the generic word for being saved in the Bible. So it's a bit ambiguous. He says the prayer of faith will save the sick. Does he mean will heal the sick? Or does it mean that those who turn to God on their deathbed will be saved as they confess their faults to the leaders of the church and so forth, as it's mentioned?
Like the workmen in the field, some worked 8 hours, one worked an hour. Who got paid fairly?
Exactly.
I got it.
Yeah, so, I mean, have you heard my series on the Word of Faith teaching?
You know, I have not. I was so damaged and heartbroken over the Word of Faith movement, name it, claim it, theology, that I just didn't want to have anything more to do with it. And I know that we're supposed to derive our joy by abiding in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Some days it's easier than others. And, you know, I there was a dear Christian brother that called in like 2 weeks ago that says, you know, if he who has faith, you know, how can you can't ask anything without having the faith that God's going to answer your prayers. And it just struck a chord in me. And I had to call in and just kind of, you know, hear your opinion from another angle of it, in that, you know, abiding in Christ, I guess we just all have to carry our cross, you know, and just keep a hold of his hand, I guess.
Have you been experiencing health issues or financial issues that have made your life particularly difficult?
No, I'm really fortunate in that regard. It's just
it's just more of a question. It's just a question of knowing what to believe and what not to believe, I guess.
Yeah, no. It's just the whole magic of mm-hmm. knowing God's will and knowing that we're okay, we're going to make it to heaven, and that's really the important thing. I'd like to abide in joy, though.
Yeah.
It'd be nice.
Yeah. Well, there are two short series at my website. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with my website, but there's hundreds of lectures of mine that are, and every one of them is free. You can listen to them for free. You can even get the app for your phone and listen to them on the phone or at the website. But at thenarrowpath.com.
Mm-hmm.
There's a tab that says topical lectures. Then there's hundreds of lectures there, but there's a short series called Word of Faith. And even though you've been trying to avoid the subject, it won't put you in crisis. It's a very even-handed treatment of the scriptures they use, and an exegesis of them, and what the scriptures say instead. And so it's a teaching that you would probably benefit from. But then there's another set of lectures called Making Sense Out of Suffering.
Yeah, which also, I've been listening to those. I haven't gotten all the way through them yet.
Okay, so those two lecture series I think would be of use to anyone who's in the Word of Faith movement or has come out of it and is still struggling with the aftermath.
Yeah. If steel sharpens steel, I'm going to be really sharp when I get to heaven, Steve.
Good.
Thank you so much for your time.
Okay, Diane, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is from Pleasant View, Utah, which is Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Scott. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Yes. Hi, Steve. How are you? Happy Friday.
Hi, thanks. Thank you.
I'll just ask my question first, and if you want me to give you context, I can give you context. But
that's
the question is,
yeah.
Okay, how do I decide when to stop witnessing to some Mormons? And I'm thinking specifically of Proverbs 26:4-5 about answering the foolish arguments of fools.
Now, are you talking about giving up on Mormons in general or some particular Mormons that are not being receptive to what you're saying to them?
Some particular Mormons. Yeah, we've been trying to meet with. Yeah.
Well, you're in Utah, so you're probably surrounded by very many Mormons, and I don't think you'll have equal success with all of them. Of course, Mormonism is a cult, and the main thing about a cult is it brainwashes people and intimidates them. Basically, if you're in a cult, and, right. and it might even, frankly, it can even be a church. You know, it can be a Baptist church or a Methodist church, depending on how cult-like the leader is. And I'm not picking on those denominations. I'm just saying any church can be cult-like if right. if the leader demands compliance with his views. If he uses, you know, brainwashing and intimidation and so forth, that's cult-like. Now, some people in the Mormon Church, they're not locked into it like a cult. I know because I've met some Mormon people who have left the Mormon Church. In fact, we have a friend probably listening today who began calling this program 10 years ago as a Mormon, and then nowadays he's no longer a Mormon, and he's an ordinary Christian now. So, but it was difficult. It's difficult for someone who's raised in that society and in that group to see their way out of it without giving up on religion altogether. You probably know that many Mormons who leave their faith, they become atheists, not Christians.
That's right.
That's a shame. But it's because of the cult-like grip that it has upon them. It takes away, in a sense, their free agency to think rationally about spiritual things. Now, the Mormons you talk to, since you'll talk to a lot of them probably there in Utah, some of them are probably locked into it in a cult-like way. Others may simply be people who just coincidentally happen to be Mormons because they were born and raised in that area, but they're open-minded people. The ones who are open-minded are the ones you want to concentrate on. The ones who are not open-minded, and those seem to be the ones you're asking me about, probably you should just decide, you know, if I've told them the truth and I've spoken the truth in love and they are getting their back up and they're digging their heels in and being resistant, why don't you just pray for them and love them and see and go on, move along to find somebody who's more receptive. It's, you know, when Jesus talked about not casting your pearls before swine, without intending to insult anyone by calling them a swine, what he's saying is that a pig is something that doesn't have the capacity to appreciate a pearl. And if it can't appreciate right. a pearl, then don't waste your pearls on them. You know, you will find people who do have the capacity to recognize the value of a thing. And those are the ones you should spend your time with. Jesus, you know, when he sent out his disciples two by two in Matthew 10, he said, you know, if any village doesn't receive you, just move on. Just stamp the dust off your feet and move on, because he says there's other villages you need to reach. He said, you'll not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, you've got limited time to reach all the potential people you could reach. So don't waste your time too much on people who don't seem to have any interest in what you have to say.
Yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense in light of what's been going on. It started off as conversations with some missionaries, you know, the young 18, 19-year-olds going door-to-door. And
yeah.
But then the church leadership kind of stepped in, and the last few conversations have been with ward presidents and senior leaders in the ward, and you know, some of the folks that, like you say, are pretty hardcore committed to the LDS church and faith, and so I don't seem to be making any headway.
Yeah, well, you might just mention that. I mean, they will do the same to you, you know, if... Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses both, if they start coming to your house because you'll talk to them and they start having conversations with you, they'll come back 2 or 3 weeks or so. But eventually when they see they're getting nowhere with you, they'll just say, you know, we need to spend our time on others. You know, you obviously are resistant. I mean, they have learned, you know, not to waste their time too much on people that clearly they're not getting through to, usually. I mean, how many times have you met with these ward, you know, people?
Well, with the ward leadership, this is, I think, our second week.
Yeah,
and they usually
They usually won't waste their time more than 2 or 3 weeks with somebody who they're not getting through to. And I think that you could have the same kind of strategy. I mean, it's basically, you know, preaching the gospel is mostly, you know, announcing to people who don't know that Christ has died and risen and is ascended, he's king, and that he calls all men to submit to him. That's what the gospel proclamation is. Now, lots of people, when they hear the gospel, they receive it. Other people have various reasons for not being receptive. Either they're committed to a different belief system, or they have sin in their life that they don't want to give up, or they have some other motivation for not receiving the gospel. Now, you can continue to reason with somebody within limits if they seem interested, but they are having difficulty understanding. You know, I mean, if somebody says, hey, I'm interested in what you're saying, but I just don't understand this part. Could you explain that to me? And I'm having trouble with this part. Could you explain that to me? I mean, you can tell if somebody is really wanting the truth, but they're just really struggling to understand. I'd spend as much time with anybody, who's in that category. But when somebody, they don't have the slightest interest in what you have to say, they're just coming back at you with a desire to convert you. Well, then I think that's when you can say, listen, I'm not going to be converted by you, and it's clear that you don't seem to be interested in being converted by me, so let's just go our separate ways here, because there are people who will receive the truth.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate those thoughtful words.
Okay, Scott. God bless you, man. All right. Our next caller is Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I have a question that'll take about a minute to read. I'd love to hear your thoughts, and okay, I'll listen off the air if that's okay.
Sure.
So I've been thinking about Meribah Rephidim and Meribah Kadesh and wondering if Moses understood the prophetic importance of striking the rock at Rephidim, having to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. To me, it makes sense that he would have, just as Abraham understood enough about what happened at Mount Moriah to rename the place after a future event in a prophetic manner. If so, it seems that these respective moments were the event in which each man accepted Jesus as the Messiah and the Lamb of God. So I'm wondering about the implications of what Moses did at Meribah Kadesh. Before that moment, he had feared God and was an intercessor for Israel, but at Kadesh, he complained about Israel and struck the rock instead of speaking to it. The next verse states that Moses did not believe God and did not sanctify him in front of Israel. Does that imply that Moses thought God a liar and profaned him? Please tell me if you think this question is way off base, but if Moses tried to repeat Rephidim, could that mean he was trying to prophesy a second death of the Messiah because he did not trust God? Thank you for your time and God bless you.
Okay, Logan, thank you for your call. And thanks for writing it out so you could be so succinct. The question has to do with Old Testament characters like Abraham and Moses that the New Testament seems to indicate had experiences reflective of the gospel. For example, Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. Christians would see that as a type and a shadow of Christ being offered. And roughly in the same location. There's a tradition that, Mount Moriah was roughly where Jesus was crucified, certainly nearby. Now, the thing about it is that when Isaac asked Abraham why there was no animal brought as a sacrifice, Abraham replied, "My son, the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice, a burnt offering for sin." Now, Moses, who wrote the story of Abraham, tells us as an aside, he says, "Therefore it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Or an alternate reading is, "It will be seen." Now, what it's saying is that Abraham provided a prophetic word about God presenting a sacrifice. And of course, that was fulfilled in the short term by the ram that was caught in the thicket, which replaced Isaac. But Moses, after that time, recording the story, says it is still a saying that God will provide on that mountain a sacrifice. So it would seem that even after Abraham's story was over and he'd made that prediction, Moses indicated that, you know, in Moses' day, there was a tradition that had arisen from Abraham's prophecy, that there would still be a time when God would provide a burnt offering or a sacrifice on that mountain, which, of course, Christians would see as fulfilled in Jesus. Now, did Abraham realize that that's what he was saying? Maybe. Although sometimes people who prophesy speak beyond their understanding. Remember Caiaphas, who was the high priest and a wicked man in John chapter 11, prophesied that it was better that one man, Jesus, die instead of all the nation, and that he should die for the people. And John tells us, yeah, Caiaphas was prophesying, though he didn't understand it. He didn't realize what he meant when he said Jesus would die for the people. So John is seeing a prophetic meaning in Caiaphas's words that Caiaphas probably didn't recognize. It's possible that Moses and Abraham's successors may have recognized a prophetic meaning in Abraham's words that Abraham himself might not have even understood. I don't know. But your main question had to do with something in Moses' life, namely that when the Israelites were dying of thirst in the desert, God told Abraham, Moses to strike a particular rock and water would come out. And that's what did happen. He struck the rock and water came out. Christians see this as a type of Christ because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 said that rock that followed them from which they drank water was Christ. He said the rock was Christ there in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 10. So we see the striking of the rock as a picture of Jesus being smitten for our sins and therefore giving out the water of life to us in terms of salvation. But you mentioned there was a second time when Israel was dying of thirst again in the wilderness, and God told Moses to go speak to the rock. But Moses, instead of just speaking to the rock, he struck it again. And when he did, that was not okay. God disapproved of him striking the rock the second time. Christians would understand this probably to mean that Jesus had to be struck only once. He only had to die once for all time for sin. Now he can, you know, pour out salvation to us simply by request. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again. There doesn't have to be a consecrating of a mass every time we want our sins forgiven. That we simply can speak to Christ the rock, and by Moses striking the rock the second time when God told him to speak to it, he misrepresented what God was trying to get across. Now, I don't think Moses probably understood any of that. I honestly don't think Moses understood that by striking the rock the first time, it was a picture of the Messiah. Nor do I think that by striking the rock the second time, he was trying to say that Jesus would have to be struck more than once. The reason I say that is because Paul said that the mysteries of Christ, and 1 Corinthians 2 especially, he says this, that those, that God's conquest over sin and death through Christ was a mystery that was not understood. It hadn't even entered the hearts of men. Eye had not seen it, ear had not heard it. It had never even entered people's imaginations, but he says God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Paul frequently refers in Ephesians and Colossians and at the end of Romans 16 to the fact that what his gospel was something that had been hidden in times past from earlier generations, but was revealed only after Christ came. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we know that Peter said that the prophets of the Old Testament, and this could include Moses, because Moses was a prophet too, and Abraham was called a prophet too, but it says the prophets, they spoke about Christ. They spoke about our salvation, but it says they didn't understand what they were talking about. When they inquired of it, God said, it's not for you to know. Peter said they were informed that it was for us to know, not for them to know. And that means us in the new covenant. That's in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. So we see that, you know, the New Testament writers, especially Paul and Peter, suggest that these Old Testament, even the prophecies about Christ, and much more the prophetic actions that point to Christ, as we understand it in the New Testament, were probably not understood by the prophets themselves who were involved in giving those oracles and in doing those actions. They might have had some knowledge, but I think Paul is suggesting that what we understand about those things was kind of hidden from people, even from the prophets themselves in the Old Testament. And it's only understood as the Holy Spirit has given them the meaning that we have revealed to the apostles. So I don't think that Abraham necessarily understood the meaning of his prophecy, though he might have. And I don't personally think that Moses is likely to have understood the spiritual meaning of striking and speaking to the rock. When God said that Moses, after he struck the rock the second time, had disobeyed or had not believed the Lord and had not honored the Lord. I think what he was just saying is that Moses apparently didn't believe that you know, just talking to the rock would make it happen, that he felt like striking it would do it. Now, why anyone would think that striking a rock would make water come out, I don't know, except that Moses had seen that happen. So based on experience, Moses could believe that striking the rock would bring out water, but he had never seen and perhaps didn't consider it likely that just talking to a rock would bring out water. So I think that may be what he disbelieved, but I don't think he was disbelieving the gospel per se, and I don't think he was trying to misrepresent the gospel. That would be my take on your question. It's a thoughtful question. Thank you for sharing it. We have a break here at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. So if you want to call in, feel free to do so. And those of you who are waiting, we'll get to your calls within just about a minute from now. The Narrow Path is listener supported. We have no sponsors, no commercials, nothing for sale, but we do pay. We pay to be on the air, lots of money. And if you'd like to help us pay that money so we can stay on the air, you can. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website where everything is free. But you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour during which we take your phone calls. If you have questions you want to ask on the air about Christianity, about the Bible, any of that kind of thing, or you have a different viewpoint about any of that kind of thing from the host, feel free to call us and bring it up right here on the program. We have a half hour. Right now, it's an unusual situation. We usually have our lines full or nearly full. Right now, we only have a couple of lines occupied. That means we have more lines open than we have occupied, and you could get right through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. I'm actually reading that, and my eyes are not very good. I should have it memorized, right? But I read it every day. 844-484-5737. And our next caller is going to be, Miguel from Stockton, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Miguel.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Is there any scripture that you've come across that either forbids or allows someone to continuously visit a loved one at the cemetery? Or, you know, do you have any advice in regards to that? I was listening to one of your lectures, not in regards to this question, but it brought that question to mind.
Visiting a cemetery, visiting a grave, you mean?
Yes.
No, the Bible doesn't really talk about, regularly revisiting the grave of a loved one. It certainly doesn't forbid it. I mean, there are reasons why they buried people and sometimes set up monuments to them. That's because they wanted to know where they were and no doubt occasionally to visit them. Although they didn't visit them in order to talk to them. You know, I've seen in movies, you know, people going to their father's grave or their wife's grave and they talk to the person there. I don't know, maybe that's cathartic or something. I don't know, but there's certainly nothing in the Bible that encourages us to try to talk to the dead. But to... And nor should we, you know, overly be obsessed with the dead. Obviously, if somebody has been extremely important in your life, like a spouse or a child or a parent or a best friend, I can see why, reviving their memory from time to time perhaps by visiting their grave, would be meaningful. But while it'd be meaningful, it would not necessarily be something the Bible recommends nor forbids. So I would just say, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would encourage or forbid people to visit the graves of friends.
Okay.
All right?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. Hey, thank you for your call. Oh, sure. Thank you for your call, brother. God bless you. Our next caller is Mark from Saratoga, New York. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. So I have sort of two questions around the same subject. And so the first is that when I say the Pledge of Allegiance, it's saying I pledge allegiance to the flag. Now, I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. So now I think that God blessed this nation, and through that, I can pledge allegiance to the flag under God. Now, Isaiah 40:15 said, nations are just a drop in the bucket.
Yeah.
So, you know, I don't think, is it blasphemous and to say the Pledge of Allegiance in one way? And then the second question, if you don't mind, I wanted to really get to you today. So the other question was, in the Declaration of Independence, it says we have inalienable rights. And so life, liberty, pursuit of freedom or pursuit of happiness. Now, we have one right, and that is the right to worship Christ. That's our only right here, in a sense. So does the Bible really give us a sense of inalienable rights? I mean, I understand, right. Basically, if you can expound on that, please.
All right, I'd be glad to. As far as the flag salute goes, I would make a distinction between blanket carte blanche allegiance to anything other than God, on the one hand, and being very grateful and feeling responsible for the benefit of humanity, if possible, to maintain something as good as the United States was created to be. Now, to pledge allegiance, we have to realize that you know, there's nothing in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or anything like that that advocated the Pledge of Allegiance. That came along somewhat later in American history, and it's a well-written pledge. But I frankly don't make pledges of allegiance to man-made organizations. I'm very thankful for America. I'm very much a believer in the correctness of the founding documents to govern a secular nation. Now, of course, my allegiance to Jesus and my citizenship in heaven is a higher issue than my my American citizenship, and that would be true no matter what nation I was a citizen of. Our earthly citizenship is subordinate to our citizenship in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We have another king, one Jesus. And wherever earthly governments are in conflict with our king, we are under obligation, and we're eager to please our king most. So that's why the disciples, for example, defied the government establishment of their own country, Israel, when the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. Daniel and others defied the pagan governments that they lived among. Daniel defied Darius's order. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied Nebuchadnezzar's order. The midwives in Egypt defied Pharaoh's orders, and so forth, because they had a higher allegiance. Now, many people who say, well, we don't have allegiance to anything like we do to God, but we can say the Pledge of Allegiance because it has that qualifier, one nation under God. And therefore, you know, my allegiance is to America so long as it remains under God. Now, that under God is, of course, an ambiguous statement. Does it mean that my pledging of allegiance is only to America as long as America is consciously attempting to live under God's authority? Or does it mean it's one nation that exists like all other nations do, below God in status? It's not really clear exactly what that line means. I will say this, though. If somebody is saying that among the nations of the world, the one my allegiance is to, or the one that I feel a stewardship of my citizenship in, is the United States, and I don't mind saying so, that perhaps is not, as you use the term, blasphemous. If I'm saying my allegiance is to the United States and its flag, no matter what, even if the nation turns officially atheistic and persecutes Christians officially, my allegiance to the government is going to have to be, let's just say, recalibrated, because I'm not going to have an allegiance to a nation that is at war against the kingdom of God in which I belong. Now, frankly, it's always hard to know what it means. I pledge allegiance to the flag and the union, the republic to which it stands, because does that mean the nation as it is at this moment, or does it mean the nation as it was constituted? This is a hard thing, because the United States is not a monarchy, and therefore it doesn't have an ongoing consistency in its government. It's the people's general will that is done over time and by their voting and so forth, and that people's will changes. I mean, when the country was founded, it was the will, I think, of the founders to have a godly nation. We may still have a majority in this nation that want to have a godly nation. If so, they haven't gotten their way in the last elections. And frankly, the policies and the governing institutions of this country are not godly and are in a very obvious way attempting to resist all godly efforts on the part of Christians, for example, to maintain a godly standard. So one could argue that, if America as it was established, I would have allegiance to that over all other countries. But as it is now, I don't know. I mean, if I, for example, were to join the military, which I would not do, but if I were, and I was, my allegiance was to this country, but the country, let's just say, was, doing immoral things officially overseas, it'd be very hard for me to say, my allegiance is to, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, when the commander-in-chief of the military might be, let us say, anti-Christ and anti-decency and anti-justice and so forth. So I guess when people say the pledge, they have to, in their own minds, decide what it is they're saying and what they mean. I have considered the pledge to be somewhat ambiguous, and therefore to me it's easier not to say it, but at the same time, whether I say it or not, to be very committed to the well-being of the United States, very thankful to God for the freedoms that I have here, and very much favorable toward the founding documents. I mean, let's put it that way. What the country has become, that becomes very, very confusing. And the Bible does not tell us to take any pledges of that type. So I just feel it's too controversial. It's too unclear what it is I'd be saying when I say that. But other people, they see around it. I'm not trying to criticize people who take the pledge. I'm just saying everyone who does has got to decide, what is it I'm saying? What is it I mean when I take this pledge? Now, your other question about the inalienable rights, you're saying we only have the right to worship God, we don't have other rights. I think this is much misunderstood. Human beings do have rights that God gave them, and that is why it's wrong, for example, to murder, because you're taking away a person's right to live. They have a right to life unless they forfeit that by committing capital crimes. If a person commits a capital crime, they have forfeited their right to live, and therefore for them to be executed is not an injustice. But if a person has done nothing worthy of death, then for someone to murder them or execute them unjustly is wrong, because it's a violation of rights that they have and that every person has to live. If a person doesn't have the right to live, then it's got to be no sin to kill them. Same thing with rights to property. When the Bible says you should not steal, it presupposes that any particular piece of property is owned by somebody, and it's not the same piece is not owned by somebody else. That is, one person has a right to that property, perhaps because they earned it or inherited it or as a gift to them, and it's legitimately theirs. And for someone else whose it is not legitimately theirs to come and take it from them fraudulently or against their will, that violates an actual right, a right to property, and so forth. I mean, frankly, the laws of God against murder, against theft, against adultery, against bearing false witness, these kinds of things presuppose that people have rights to not have that done to them. And it's wrong to do those things to them because it violates those rights. Now, where Christians get a little confused is they realize that, well, I can't insist as a Christian that I will not be put to death as a martyr. I can't insist that I'm going to hold on to my money even if someone else wants it. But we can say this, and here's what the Bible, I think, teaches, is that we do have rights, but as Christians, we are to be merciful in the giving up of our rights for the sake of love for other people. And we do not hold on to our rights when it is more loving to surrender them. But it is still our rights that we're giving up. We are human beings, and there are rights that God gave to human beings that he did not give to animals, for example. An animal doesn't specifically have the right to life. If you step on a bug, which I never do unless I need to, but I'm not a cruel person. But if I step on a bug, I have violated nothing. There's no moral right that bug has to live necessarily. But a human being does, and that's why killing a person is different. So I do believe we have rights. And when the Bill of Rights calls them inalienable rights, it means that nobody can really cancel those rights. They are given by God. It's God who says you should not murder. It's God who says you should not steal. It's God who says don't bear false witness, because those violate rights that God recognizes people as having. But if the government says, well, it's okay to murder, for example, approve abortion. No, the government doesn't have that right. That baby has an inalienable right. The government doesn't have any right to take it away. It's done nothing wrong. It's an innocent human life. And therefore, although a person can violate that right, they can't nullify that right. If God has given a right, then human beings have no power to nullify that. And therefore, it's the questions you ask are interesting because they have to do with the Christians interfacing with the nation, especially the American nation with its particular principles upon which it's founded and so forth. And this is something Christians have to work their way through. Whatever we do, we have to recognize that our first allegiance is to God and to Christ. He's our King. And under that allegiance, there may be duties that we have to family, to neighbors, to the nation, where our votes have an impact on the lives of others around us and so forth. It's something that people should think about more than they do. I've thought about it a lot, but I think that some of these things are ambiguous enough that, as I said, it depends on what they mean when they're using those words. But I actually appreciate the fact that you're thinking carefully about those issues, because I think a lot of Christians simply don't give it the kind of thought that you are giving it. I think Christians need to think their ethics through, and including their political ethics and their patriotic ethics and so forth, better than many of them ever do. Dave from Fallbrook, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question. If I was to die today, or say you, and we're in good standing with the Lord, then in my mind, my spirit or my soul is with God in heaven. So my question is, when Jesus finally raptures the world and says everybody's done, do we get judged again if I've already passed with God, or am I already done with that nonsense?
Well, there isn't the judgment until Jesus comes back. Now, if somebody says, well, then how can God know whether I'm supposed to go to heaven when I die or not? Well, that's not based on judgment. That's based on whether you belong to him or not. The judgment is going to be a judgment of your works, and everyone will be rewarded according to his works, the Bible repeatedly says, at the judgment. But when I die, it's not like God has to have a special judgment in session to decide whether I'm a Christian or not. He knows I'm a Christian before I die. He knows I'm a Christian now. God knows his own. And therefore, since I have eternal life already, you know, there's no option but for me to continue to live with him after my body dies. But there will be a judgment in which I and you and everybody, Christian and non-Christian, will all have to give account of themselves to God for the works they've done. But we're not saved by works. Our works, of course, determine whether we're really believers or not, because real faith will show up in our works. But that's already the case before we die. If we have faith, it shows up in our works before we die. And God's not saving us because of our works. He's saving us because we belong to him. That'll be evident before we die because of our actions, but it's not those actions that determine whether I go to heaven or not. So there will come a time where I will have to, my works will be on display, but those apparently will be for the sake of not determining whether I'm saved or not, because that will have to have been decided before I died. But it'll be determining what lies ahead for me, what the rewards
are. So then sometimes the you say the works, is our life in heaven, say, predicated on what we've done here on earth? I mean, say you've done more than I have done. Will you see heaven a little bit differently than I might?
Well, I'm not sure if you're using heaven the way I would, but I believe we go to heaven when we die, but I don't think that's our eternity. I believe that Jesus will be with him when we die, but we'll be with him when he comes back here too. So he's coming back here and we'll live here with him on the new earth. And the new earth will be populated by people of varying activities. I mean, different degrees of responsibility will be given to different stewards who have stewarded well. Some will not have stewarded well, and that'll have an impact on how much responsibility they're given also. I mean, the next life, that is when Jesus comes back, the next world, I believe, is going to be full of activities very much like much of what we do in this world. Not the sins and so forth, but the stewardship of the earth, which was given to Adam and Eve and which still falls to us. I believe it'll be the case that we'll be doing so without the disadvantage of the fall and its effects, and without the interference from people who are not believers, because they won't be there in the new earth.
I think we will have
different statuses. Are you sure?
And it's going to be a new earth, because a new heaven is a new earth. And so in that new earth, there's not going to be jealousy, because that's kind of sin, isn't it? I mean, I'm not going to be looking over my shoulder thinking, boy, he sure got a lot more than I did. I mean, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be very thankful.
Sure. I really don't think we'll be more carnal than we are now. I don't have any jealousy now. There's people who've got more than I have now, and I don't have any jealousy of them. Christians, jealousy is a sin. So, I mean, Christians really shouldn't be jealous even now. And I can't imagine we'd be more jealous or more sinful after we're perfected and when we're living with Christ and we're like him. So no, there won't be a jealousy. There's people that I hope will have better rewards than I do because they're better people than I am. And they've done more for God than I have. And if they don't have it better than me in the next life, I'm going to lodge a complaint on their behalf because I'm not going to be jealous of them. I'm going to say, hey, they deserve it. They deserve better than I do. You know,
yeah, get an attorney for yourself, eh? All right, yeah. Steve, well, thanks so much for taking my question.
Okay, Dave, thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Ryan from Pinault, California. Ryan, thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question on the book of Deuteronomy 34 and Moses seeing the promised land, and then he dies. But he also wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So how should I take that? Is that like like a pre-carnate Christ where he died to the flesh, or did he actually die and someone else finished the book? So I'll take the question.
Okay, sure. I believe it's obvious that after he died, somebody finished the book. The Bible doesn't ever just say anywhere, Moses wrote Deuteronomy. What it does is it quotes laws and things that are in Deuteronomy and says, Moses said this and Moses wrote that. So, I mean, we know that Moses is the substantial author of the law. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law, the Torah, and yet none of you keeps the law? So, I mean, Jesus affirmed and the apostles affirmed that Moses is the substantial author of the Torah, the law, which includes Genesis through Deuteronomy. But it doesn't mean that he wrote every word of it. I mean, when there's comments about Moses, for example, in Numbers where it says Moses was the meekest man in the world, I don't think Moses wrote that. And when it says that, you know, Moses was buried and no one knows where he's buried, but since the time of Moses, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, which is in the closing verses of Deuteronomy. I don't see how Moses could have written a statement like Moses was buried. And since that time, in other words, from, you know, with reference to a certain time frame that the writer is writing, since that time, there has not risen up another prophet like Moses. It seems clear that that's written by somebody other than Moses, but that doesn't in any sense challenge, at least not to my mind, the Mosaic authorship of the Torah in general. Moses is the substantial author, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that we have to believe he wrote, you know, every word that's in the Torah. Somebody seemingly, I'd say obviously, wrote the closing verses of Deuteronomy after Moses died. All right, let's talk to, if we have time here, some more. Mike from Anaheim, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Mike. Going once? Going twice? No, Mike. Okay, let's talk to Ron from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great show. I love it. And talk about providence. I was going to ask, I had three questions, and I knew I could only ask one, and then David asked one of them. What a great call. But you got to tell them there are no attorneys in heaven.
What's that? There's no attorneys in heaven?
Yeah, there are no attorneys in heaven. Okay, so my question is about the Holy Spirit. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost the Holy Spirit because Holy Spirit and sin can't be present at the same place, same time, kind of, so to speak. And then we couldn't receive the Holy Spirit until Jesus was crucified and rose again, right? Because our sins were then forgiven, so now we could receive the Holy Spirit. Is that correct?
Well, it's not quite how I would put it. To say that Adam and Eve lost the Holy Spirit may be true. God had breathed into their nostrils the Spirit of life, or the breath of life, which was probably imbuing them with his Spirit. We don't read of the Spirit leaving them, but to say that the Spirit did would perhaps be true, but I wouldn't argue it on the basis that the Holy Spirit can't live in the same person as sin, because Paul said that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh in us, in each of us. We have the Spirit, we also have the flesh, which is contrary to the Spirit. So I think that even though we have sin dwelling in our bodies, we can also have the Holy Spirit. But what that may tell us about Adam and Eve, we don't know. Now, the question of whether people could have the Holy Spirit before Jesus died for our sins, I do believe the Bible indicates that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, was able to give the Holy Spirit generally to all of his people, which was not done previously. But there were people in the Old Testament before Jesus died who had the Holy Spirit, prophets and such. So,
John the Baptist and his parents.
Right, exactly. So I wouldn't put the matter quite as absolutely as what you did. But in general, the Spirit is not given to those who have not been cleansed to become part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is what we are when we have come to be in Christ. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported, as I said earlier. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free. You can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.